Let's see here. I had a question that I heard asked. I don't think any of you have asked this question, but I wonder if you could answer my question. Just think about this, a little pop quiz time for all the time we've spent in the prophetic future studies, our Christian eschatology. Just like we sang in A Mighty Fortress, he must win the battle. I mean, we know how history is going to end. We know where things are tending. Is this worldwide pandemic where the map of infections is bright red with dots all over the world, where we're seeing, I think it's over 300,000 cases of positive cases and thousands of deaths, with a higher rate of death by an order of magnitude than the seasonal flu, according to several reports and studies that I've seen. I've been studying on this thing for at least, I'd say, 6-8 weeks, watching and what I can, what you can glean from the opaque media. Is this the end? Is this the end of the world with all the hardship? I mean, the bigger problem to me than the virus, which will kill thousands, is really the economic fallout from shutting down. That's not going to go well. That's going to be a serious restructuring of things economically. And we shouldn't be afraid. We should just be active and start planting gardens, really. That's the best thing, I believe, to do right now in terms of prudence, given the strain that we're going to see on supply chains and so forth, with nobody at work for who knows how long. That's a concern. I mean, it's the bigger thing. It's the bigger storm after this initial storm of a bad pandemic. Now, is this the end of the world? No, it's not the end of the world, and we know that for certain, but it may be setting up the end of the world. There are many things we're told in the Bible in the prophetic future that have to take place before the end of the world comes, and some statements in Scripture are given so that you and I will know that, hey, no, this isn't the end. The way the world ends, the world that we know, the world as we know it, the way it ends is in massive judgment from God and a specific set of events that are actually prophesied fairly clearly in the Bible, and then the return of Jesus Christ, resurrection body, physically to earth to establish his prophesied kingdom. That's the way the world as we know it ends. The curse on the earth goes away, and Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on a world without the curse in a perfect environment, in a 1,000-year reign with Satan and his fallen angels bound and Jesus ruling over the nations in righteousness and truth. This is the kingdom, the first 1,000 years of it, that will then give over into a final judgment of Satan and his fallen angels and a judgment of the unbelieving dead at the great white throne judgment, and then what we call the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state of God with man in this new heavens and new earth. That is, and which is the kingdom, which is the continuation of the kingdom. That is the way the world is going to end. And I want you to look, if you want to look in your Bible this morning for first hour, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is pretty simple in 2 Thess, once you understand a couple of key things. And we've talked about this a little bit before, but you should be able to go at this point to 2 Thessalonians 2 and say, no way, this is not the end of the world. I mean, this could be setting up the end of the world, and I'll show you how in just a minute, but let's read it. Now, we request you, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The tribulation that comes after our gathering together with the Lord, the Lord's going to come and get us as the church and catch us up to be with him. And during that time, there is this thing called the tribulation after our catching up. And so he talked about that rapture, that catching up in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And he's hinted at it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And he talks about it in Revelation, or John talks about it in Revelation 3:10. And it's not just 1 Thess 4, but it's several places. And it answers the question of when is the church judged for our works in 2 Corinthians 5. Well, it's after the rapture, while the earth is being judged in the tribulation. Now, the day of the Lord he's talking about is the day of the wrath of God on the nations in the tribulation. And the idea that, well, it's already here is going to make these Thessalonians concerned, because Paul said, you should expect Jesus to come in the clouds and catch you up together with him. And there's been a false letter, forgery that apparently the Thessalonians have received, that is supposedly by Paul, that says, well, you're in the day of the Lord now. And so they're afraid. And so he's saying, don't be shaken from your composure by this false teaching, by bad eschatology. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure, apostasia, the departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, I believe that the best sense of this passage is taking apostasia, the departure, to be the rapture, the catching up of the church. I believe that's what he's referring to, because they're shaken from their composure that the day of the Lord is already here. We're under judgment from the tribulation, but the apostasia hasn't happened yet. You haven't departed. Now, in English, we have a word apostasy. That's an important word. It means the departure from the faith, departure from the truth of God's word. It's the problem of American culture today, is we've given our children to godlessness in the public schools because we believe the false notion of the separation of church and state, which says that there can be no church associated, or religion or belief in God associated with any state functions. The government controls the schools, that's the state. And so the Christians who are the church cannot really participate as Christians in state functions of school. So the children grow up godless. I mean, that's what you've done. That's what we've done to ourselves over the last 70 or 80 years in killing our culture. That's why we've lost our culture, because we've lost our faith, because we've lost our kids. And we keep doing it, and it keeps getting worse generationally. Summary. Now, the godlessness that is the problem of our time is apostasy. But I don't think it is that English word, and that theological term is not necessarily what the Greek word means, apostasia, in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's not, that's a theologically laden concept that we are not to read back into the passage necessarily unless we have a contextual warrant to do it. That's called an illegitimate totality transfer. That's big language for taking a theological concept and reading it into a passage because of a word that is used that may or may not be used that way. And so reading somebody's writing the wrong way because of a word they use is, without reference to how they chose to use it, is what we're talking about. And so when you see apostasy and say, oh, that has to be the rejection of God or the falling away from the faith, that's what apostasy means in English, but apostasy in Greek means departure. It means departure, and it isn't a theologically laden concept necessarily. So what are we saying? We're saying that it might well have been translated, the departure must come first. And if I was to be on a translation committee, I would really hold out for that translation, because I think that's what it means. And I would put a footnote and say, or apostasy, because the Greek word is apostasia. And that's why I'll never be involved in the Bible translation committee. But one of the many reasons that I would never be involved in that. But he says, the apostasia, the departure, must come first. And in the New American Standard, my Bible puts a footnote and says, or the falling away from the faith, because they've interpreted it. Never let someone tell you that any Bible translation is perfectly literal. This is an interpretive decision made on this word, by, again, importing the theology of apostasy of today's use of that word into this. So what are we saying? 2 Thessalonians 2 says there's a sequence. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says there's a sequence, and departure must precede what? The departure comes first, and then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, this man of sin, the Antichrist and the beast that arises out of the sea in Revelation, this comes after. The revelation of this person comes after the departure. So if it is the rapture, you understand what it's saying. There's no identification of Antichrist no tribulation until the rapture, if I'm correct in that interpretation. If it means the falling away from the faith, I've got a problem historically. It's 2 Thessalonians. This is the very beginning of the Gentile mission to the Gentile church. We barely have Christians anywhere in the world. It's catching on, but we're just getting started. We're in the first generation of the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, coming to believe in Christ and start churches out of synagogues. And you're very slowly, the Jewishness of the church is giving way to a more populous Gentile membership in the church. The body of Christ, those who are believers in Christ and united to him by the baptism of the Spirit. And so if this is the apostasy, then it means that there is this this discernible event in history where these new Christians that are, you know, barely getting started are going to say, oh yeah, the big falling away. And I think Paul talks about there's coming a time when they won't endure sound teaching. That's in 2 Timothy 4. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I mean, it could be, but I don't think it is. And so I think this is better understood as a sequence statement about departure first and then the revelation of the man of sin. In other words, as I like to say, and I've said many times in the prophetic future study, we are not looking for the Antichrist. Who is it? We're looking for Jesus Christ to catch us up together, to be with him in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. This is the next event that is our prophetic future. What we're looking for in terms of prophetic signs and fulfillment is the rapture of the church. We are expecting daily for Jesus to come in a time that no one knows, when we are going to be accountable for the decisions we made with our lives. And so rather than worrying about the news or the coronavirus or all the things, we should really be worried about the judgment seat of Christ. We should really concern ourselves with that priority. And this is, to me, the value of one of the great values of dispensational theology, is it puts you mindful of what is most important. Jesus Christ is your focus. What he thinks of your life, how you deal with this viral situation, is part of the outcome at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no problem you and I are facing that isn't part of Christ's evaluation of how you handled it. It's all part of the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's right. That's the rapture means, yeah, we're going to be caught up together with the Lord, instantly resurrection body. I tell you a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. We will not all be, we will not all sleep, physically die. We will all be transformed. The twinkling of an eye will be caught up and transformed into our resurrection bodies. And that's an eternal body, and it's a spiritual and physical body that inherits eternity with Jesus. When this happens, that's when you're judged for your works as a Christian. And that's where there's the test of 1 Corinthians 13 of what you built with. And does it survive the test of fire? Many are resaved, though as through fire, they singed eyebrows. That's the idea. So much more than is the next president the Antichrist, or is the next leader of the EU the Antichrist, or any of these things. Maybe that's possible, but that's not your problem. There really isn't. Now, the man of sin is who Paul will now talk about when he discusses this, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the departure comes first, for the man of lawlessness is revealed. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, that's who he is, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul says in his day, when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, this had not happened yet. To say that the Romans did it in 30 years later, I don't believe that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the tribulation events described in Daniel chapter 7 and 9 and throughout the book of Revelation. It's still future, in other words. We've had the Olivet Discourse, a lot of discussion about the futureness of what Jesus is talking about, even in our day. But then Paul encourages them and reminds us there's a lot of information that he's given them. They've been taught a great deal by him. Let me rehydrate for a second. It's a short-term rehydration, I know. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? I've taught you prophetic sequence. I've taught you this first and then this second. Now, when the Reformed thing, borrowing from Augustinian, just jammed everything together and lost all the details, this passage has no significance. It can't communicate, and so you have to pick theology or the Bible. And that's bad theology that doesn't listen to the Bible. What we have to do is say that the Bible, God teaches sequence, and it's important to discern these things. And so Paul was teaching them sequence before, and they should use sequence instruction to encourage them to reject false teaching. And so you know what restrains him now. So because I taught you before in verse 5, we have like a cryptic reference to what he taught them before. You know what restrains him, the restrainer of him. You know what it is that brings this restraint so that in his time he will be revealed. So there is a restraint on the revelation of the man of sin. He can't be until whatever is holding him back is removed. And there are theories, and I've talked to you about this before, the theories of the restrainer. Is the restrainer the civil government? So when civil government goes away, then he can come up, he can pop up and be the man of lawlessness. So law, perhaps, or something. Or is it more spiritual? I think it's the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the church. When that influence is removed, and we don't know how that influence works, it's invisible, but when that influence, that restraint is removed, apparently that's when the green light is lit for the Antichrist to be revealed on the scene, and the events of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the peace treaty that and so forth. So it says the mystery of lawlessness in verse 7 is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The removal of the restrainer. And we believe that means the Holy Spirit going from his current ministry that is somehow restraining in the presence of the body of Christ. Not the institution of any denomination of Christianity, but the actual church, the believers, the body of Christians who are united to Jesus by the baptism of the Spirit. Now, some will say, no, it's my specific institutional human government that perpetuates apostolic authority. And we say, nay, the apostles died in the first century. The last one was named John. He wrote the book of Revelation and said, don't add to this, and shut that special revelation of God in what we call the Bible. And that's our watchword. That's our marching orders. And there is no, in the Bible, there is no presentation of some super hierarchical ecclesiastical body. And I believe that with all my heart. And that's why I am the pastor of Preston City Bible Church. In verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, just like Revelation 19 says. The coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ, is the destruction of this Antichrist, this man of sin, the beast, the little horn of Daniel 7, as we've discussed in extensive detail for more than a year. That is, what is this person, this Antichrist, the one in verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan? He's empowered by Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. See, if seeing is believing and you see the Antichrist heal people, then he must be the one. But see, it's not just seeing. There's a lot more to reality than what you can see or touch. And the question is, what is true? Is God true, though every man be a liar, to poach something from Romans out of context? Is God the God of truth, and is his word the thing that stands, or is what I can reason or observe? Am I back with Eve in the Garden of Eden, trying to imagine if I can discern about the fruit something that God has already spoken to? With all the deception of wickedness in verse 10, this Antichrist, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The Antichrist is a judgment of God. God doesn't make him. He doesn't raise him up. Satan is the one empowering Antichrist, but God permits him. And this is in God's eternal plan. And it's his sovereign provision that he is permitting this. And it's one of the seals in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, the coming of Antichrist, false Messiah. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, some of you are very disturbed by that statement about God sending a deluding influence so that people believe a lie. And it bothers you because you really want to see free will and man responsible for his choices. And this seems like God is locking them in. What you need to do with that is trust God. The connection between the sovereign eternal plan of the infinite creator who is above and beyond all, the difference between his reasoning and provision and our reasoning and decisions, these are not on the same order of being. And that's really where the theological error comes in, when we try to overestimate our value of our reasoning and decisions, or we try to underestimate God's and bring him down to our level in a way that the Bible never does. The point is that the Antichrist is judgment, and the reception of Antichrist through the whole world is a judgment on the nations, and they're going to get what they want. They're going to get a rock star. They're going to get a human that isn't Jesus, that is the answer to what they really, really think they want, and they're going to believe it. And so this is the way the world is going to end. Are we facing a setup for such a deluding influence? Are we seeing a time of crisis and international economic collapse? I mean, when the dollar falls, it seems like everybody's going to suffer through the entire world, just like this virus is infecting everyone. A weakened or destroyed dollar, the collapse of the American economic system. Some would tell you, I don't know economics very well. I know a little bit. I know the rudiments, and I know freedom very well. But it seems that when the bad decisions that keep getting made in terms of debt and so forth, actually when the chickens come home to roost with the economics and there is an American collapse, should there ever be one, just imagine, not the song, just think of, use your imagination. If that ever happened, this would cause a worldwide pandemic of economic depression and destruction. It would be horrible for world economy. Everybody would be planting their garden to just be sure their family could eat. And so you're not supposed to be afraid by this, but I'm just saying, if that happened because of this situation we're in, it would definitely set the world up for an international sort of Weimar Republic. It would set the world up for an international crisis that we need somebody. Can Mensa please give us the person that can solve the problem? Can we find the person who could lead us up out of these ashes of ruin into stability and worldwide economic peace? The description of Antichrist is a worldwide government, a 10-nation confederacy that will encompass a huge portion of the earth, maybe not the entire world, but it's the largest conglomeration I believe we'll ever have seen of an attempt at worldwide government. And so you're going to see how this would happen in history, like believing this is actually future and it's really going to happen within history. For there to be an Antichrist who is able to rise to such power in such a short period of time, the tribulation of Daniel is 7 years. It's a week of years. It's just 7 years, and it ends at such a horrible time. The last half, the Great Tribulation, is such an impossibly horrible time that God says if he hadn't stopped it, if he hadn't cut it short, not in time, but in it, you know, hadn't stopped it from going to its full course, then nobody would have survived on planet Earth. Jesus says it's the worst time in human history in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. And so when you see this as the description, how do you get such massive power in such a short period of time? It's got to be somebody with supernatural power and ability in a crisis that meets the occasion. The Germans were so depressed in their economics, they were so in such turmoil after World War I and the way that all ended, And this is the justification or the explanation. Well, you know, these Christians supposedly embrace Nazism, embrace national socialism. Nazi is not right wing, it's left wing. National socialism. Let's say it again. The Nazis are national socialists. Communists are international socialists. We Americans are not part of any of that. We believe in the protection of private property. That's called capitalism. Not in its wicked aspects, but in terms of private property protection. But the way the Nazis came to power was there was a need, there was a depression, there was these great and powerful and intelligent Germans, technologically advanced Germans that actually fielded a jet airplane fighter in World War II. You know, like future stuff in those days. These people needed someone to bring them up out of the ashes. And so there you have a type, I think, a prefigurement of Antichrist. He opposed Israel. He destroyed as many Jews as he could. That's what Antichrist is going to do eventually. And so I think that it could be that we're seeing a setup for that to happen. But it won't affect me. I mean, I'm not going to be here for the tribulation because Jesus Christ is going to come get his church and he's going to judge the church as the Bema seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 before that happens. But I could totally see how something unexpected like this global pandemic, you know, some Chinese lab worker releases something accidentally or gets infected and sneezes on someone in Wuhan, and all of a sudden you have this massive pandemic, whatever, however this happened to get this coronavirus that was not possible for humans to catch, apparently, and now it is. I think it's probably accidental, but I think it's going to have massive repercussions on the world economy. And so it may be that that's how the world tries to come together and sing kumbaya and get a great leader, and he'll be powerful. He'll come in the power of Satan. He won't be wearing a black hood and with red eyes. He'll look like the most dazzling, charismatic, understated, calming. His fireside chats on the phone or on the radio are going to be the best you've ever heard. I mean, that's what this, he's going to be smooth. The power of Satan is deceptive. And he's going to be somebody that the world will say, this must be it. The Israel is likely, I believe the Bible suggests they're going to receive him as the Messiah. The unbelieving Israel is going to say, oh, here he is. And there is a messianic figure in Islamic eschatology called the Mahdi in some of the recensions of Islam. There's a lot of argument between factions in Islam. But those that are looking for Mahdi, the great prophet, to follow in the footsteps of Muhammad, it's very similar to biblical eschatology, except that it's kind of flipped. It's kind of reversed. But there's this one figure who's going to come, and Jesus is going to serve him, according to Islam. And so that sounds a lot to a lot of scholars and thinkers like Antichrist. And so not that the Muslims are predicting accurately the future, but that there will be somebody in their religion to connect to this figure, this one world ruler who's going to come forward and have all the solutions. The United Nations is headquartered in New York, and New York is now the epicenter of the coronavirus. And I don't think you need to worry about all this at all. I'm just saying something like a global economic collapse is probably the cause, the impetus to get someone in power like this. And so this could be kind of a test run like Hitler was, or it could be the thing. Here's the deal that you do with that as a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to be sharing Jesus Christ with people as often as you can, because the time is short, but it's always been short, whether there was a coronavirus or not. You need to be loving people with the truth of Jesus Christ, and you need to be ready to pray with people who are concerned and afraid, and directing attention back to Jesus. Well, you know, I have hope because I have a Savior, and that message is very powerful in a time when people are anxious and concerned, and it needs to be powerful in your heart first. My answer to the question, is this the end of the world? Not yet. 2 Thessalonians says that the restrainer has to be removed first. So I challenge you that you need to be looking for the rapture. And in that case, nothing's different. We're looking for it since Paul's day. We who are alive and remain, says Paul, will be caught up together in the clouds. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of the gospel that you've commended to us in this time of quarantine and lockdown. We thank you that as we get into the word, it takes us out of our current present situation, our present tense, and puts us into the eternal perspective. It helps us see that you're governing and you're ruling and you're directing. And even with something as horrible as the privations of Antichrist, even something as diabolical and devastating as that, is part of your eternal plan to glorify yourself by bringing judgment and ultimately bringing the kingdom of your Son. And we thank you that we can trust in that, and that you've, as beloved children, you've made us aware of your policies and your program and your protocols, and just ask you now, Father, that you'd strengthen us to encourage others with these words. Bring us back together soon, face to face, on your timing only, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will meet again. We'll meet again at 10:45. I went long. I was even able to go long, even though nobody's in the room physically with me. And some of you are like, hi, you went over time, and you'll have to pray for me about that. And we'll see you on time at 10:45.